The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming from the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a gold slash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all his brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven gold lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord.
So saying that we're going to start preaching through the book of Revelation, I know, provokes a couple of different feelings in different people. So let me just name those feelings first. Maybe for some of you, a decent number of you, what you feel is a kind of low-grade anxiety, because many of us are frankly a little afraid of the book of Revelation. We don't really feel like we understand it, and it's kind of strange, and we associate it with some things that make us nervous. And so if that is you, I want to just say up front, it's going to be okay. And in fact, I hope as we dive into this book, which is a part of God's word and useful to us for building us up and teaching us, that we will realize that there's maybe a better way to read this book and one that is really beneficial to us. For another smaller group of us, when I say we're preaching through the book of Revelation, we might feel excited, but maybe not for the best reasons, because we are people who are really in to like reading books about, you know, current events and how, you know, the end times are about to happen and things like that. And if that is you, I kind of feel obliged to say up front that that maybe some of what we're about to say as we dive into the book will surprise you. and maybe even challenge some of the reasons that you like the book of Revelation. But my hope, if that is you, is that you will come to realize that there is a better way to read this book, and honestly, maybe a healthier way to live as Christians than in that kind of constant state of fear and anticipation about current events. And then for a third group of us, we are probably just wondering, why are we doing this? Like, why should we care? Particularly, we might be wondering, what does this book of Revelation have to do with our lives? And the good news for you, if that's how you feel, is that this book is actually deeply practical. Not practical in the five steps to solve a specific problem practical, but practical in the sense that really this whole book is about the experiences and fears that we have as we go through life in the world right now. But for any of that to make sense, before we dive specifically into the vision of Christ that we have here in Revelation 1, we have to do something in our first sermon here in the series, which is really back up and just talk about, okay, that said, what is the book of Revelation? Like, what are we supposed to make of this book? What's going on with it? So what we're going to do this morning is two things. First, we're going to just ask that question and really use this first chapter of Revelation to answer it and let it tell us how to read it. And then second, after talking about that, we're going to look at the vision of Christ in the second half of this chapter and see how it's a good illustration of what Revelation is for. But first, like we said, how do we read Revelation? How are we supposed to read this book? To start, let's set a little bit of background, all right? Revelation is written by John, probably the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel and the letters as well that we have in the New Testament, although technically it doesn't say that he's John the Apostle. And he's in prison on the island of Patmos. Here is a map. That is the western part of modern-day Turkey, and that is where Patmos is located, you'll see there. And you'll also see there's seven churches that were named in our reading, and they're all there in western Turkey as well. We will come back to those seven churches in the next few weeks in chapters 2 and 3 as John specifically addresses them. But John's in prison on Patmos, and we learn that he's in prison because of the Word of God, presumably meaning that he was arrested for preaching the Word of God. And that's worth remembering throughout this letter, that John, as he's having his visions, is a man who is, on the one hand, deeply faithful, right? He's in prison for his faith. But on the other hand, he's also probably deeply discouraged because he's in prison for his faith. He must be wondering what God is doing. And we might also ask when this is happening, when the book was written. And there is some debate about the exact date of this book because of the nature of it. The majority of people date it around the year 95, which would be during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian. And that's the date that pretty much all the early church fathers say that it was written. There's a few people that instead argue that it was written in like the year 68 or 69 during the reign of the Emperor Nero. But regardless, what both of those dates would mean is that this church is in a state where two things are true. One is that they are currently experiencing persecution for their faith. And two, that persecution is about to get much worse. In both of those dates, they're just before kind of significant increases in persecution for the church. So take all of that together. Here's what to have in your head. John is this leader of the church. He's in prison for his faith. And God gives him these visions as the church is facing persecution and they're at a point where they're about to face even more persecution. All right? That's the background. That's what's going on for this letter. And all of that will be important throughout this sermon series as we talk about what the letter means. But then what's actually going on? What's the book about? And the only way I know to maybe start this discussion is just to name first the approach to Revelation that I'm going to suggest is wrong, all right? Many people in the first place think that Revelation is a sort of history of the end of the world, that it's a sort of chronology of the future. These visions are about a bunch of events that are all meant to happen sometime after now, and that's what it's all about. That is the view of the book that things like the Left Behind novels, or the book The Late Great Planet Earth in the 1980s, which became very popular, teaches. And there are at least three reasons I do not think it's a good idea to read Revelation that way. First, that way of reading Revelation is actually very new in the history of the church. especially in the form that you find it in those books, like the Left Behind, the Late Great Planet Earth books, that was created in the 1830s and 1840s by a guy named John Nelson Darby, and it became very influential because another guy named Schofield wrote a study Bible. He was a student of Darby's that was a bestseller in the late 1800s. But before 1830, that way of reading Revelation with, like, the rapture and the tribulation and, you know, some dude tattooing 666 on people, zero Christians read Revelation that way before 1830. Now, that doesn't mean it was wrong, but that immediately should make us go, wait, like, let's be careful. The second reason I think that way of revolution is reading Revelation is wrong is because it means that the book is essentially useless for most Christians. Like, all the people John is writing to, right, in those first century churches that it's addressed to, outside of some very basic ideas like Jesus is coming back someday, which you could get from other parts of Scripture, they would have no reason to read the book of Revelation because none of the specifics of the book have anything to do with their experiences. I mean, your grandparents, right? Like, since we know, presumably, that Jesus didn't come back, you know, before they died, there'd be no reason for them to read the book of Revelation. It would serve no purpose for anyone until some group of people 2,000 years later. And then the third reason I don't think we should read Revelation that way, and this is the big one, is that I don't think it fits with how the book describes itself. I don't think it fits with the way Revelation talks about itself. And let me show you that from chapter 1, all right? So first of all, in chapter 1, John uses three words to describe this book that he's writing. He says it's three things. First, in verse 1, he says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave John to show to his servant the things that must soon take place. So it's a revelation. That's the very first word of the book. Now, the Greek word that's translated revelation there is apokalypsis, which is where we get the word apocalypse, but again, stop, because the meaning of the word apocalypse in English, right, which is the end of the world, we get because we assume that's what the book of Revelation is about. That's not what the Greek word means. It's used lots of other places in the New Testament, and what it means is to reveal, which is why we call the book Revelation, or to make clear, or to uncover something that is hidden. The book of Revelation is not meant to kind of be a code we decode about the future, but it's meant to be like a pulling back of the curtain to reveal the reality of the world. There's actually a whole genre of ancient Jewish literature called apocalyptic that gets its name again from that word, and Revelation is certainly a part of. Some of that you find in the Bible. If you read like the second half of Daniel or parts of the book of Ezekiel, that would be part of that genre. There's also books that were written in between the Old Testament and New, like the book of Enoch, that have that genre. And John is almost certainly, by using that word as the first word of the book, saying, hey, this is kind of the way you're supposed to read this book of Revelation. And that apocalyptic literature had at least two distinct features. One is that it is deeply symbolic. Apocalyptic literature is full of symbols. Everything in those books, the names and numbers and creatures and space and time are used symbolically. And a good way to see that, if you go read the second half of the book of Daniel, and you'll see Daniel have these visions and interpret them, you'll notice that that's how he interprets them. So it's deeply symbolic. And two, it's deeply biblical. Especially in later apocalyptic literature, those symbols are almost all drawn from earlier parts of the Bible, in particular from the Old Testament. According to scholars who count it, so there's 404 books in the book of Revelation, right? People who study it, depending on how they count up the numbers, say that of those 404 verses, there are between 226 and 635 quotations or allusions to the Old Testament in those 404 verses. And actually, that's a big part of why I think we struggle to read Revelation. A, because, you know, we don't usually read symbolic apocalyptic literature, but B, because honestly, a lot of modern Christians just aren't very familiar with the Old Testament. And so as a consequence, we tend to miss a lot of the Old Testament symbolism and instead try to come up with our own thing. And let me give you an example of that. And I already mentioned it. I'm going to go ahead and pick on the very famous book, The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey, all right? First, let me read you a passage from Revelation 9. We'll get to Revelation 9 later, but let me just read you one passage. This is part of the fifth trumpet of God's judgment. But it says, there's these locusts, and it says, in appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. Now, let's acknowledge up front, that sounds weird to us, right? We're like, what is going on there? So Hal Lindsey, he reads that, and this is what he does with it. He says, well, locusts, they fly, and there's like human faces on the front of them, and they've got like armor plates and like these sharp teeth. And so he says, I got it. What I think that's describing is cobra attack helicopters, all right? That's what he says John is seeing in his vision in Revelation 9, and he speculates that maybe the stinging scorpion's tails mean they're shooting nerve gas or something, all right? Now, here's the problem. I can see that if we just read Revelation 9 with no context and are trying to just picture what that's describing, but almost all of the language that I just read from you is straight out of Joel chapters 1 and 2. Where it says that there's this swarm of locusts descending on God's people, and the swarm of locusts is the army of Babylon coming and conquering Israel and leading them into exile. And even a lot of the specific comparisons, like the horses and the lions and the sound that they make in their flight, those are all right out of Joel chapter 1 and 2, describing Babylon's kind of coming in God's judgment on Israel. Now, we are not going to discuss what that fact means, right? We're not, you know, we'll get to Revelation 9 and then we can talk a little bit more about those pictures. But the point that I want you to recognize there is that what happens to so many of us is we read that and we're like, man, I don't know what that's about. And we just are kind of trying to come up with it. And what we come up with is something like cobra attack helicopters. But once we understand that it's almost all rooted in the Old Testament and go looking for that Old Testament background, then instead we start to realize that maybe there's other things going on. All right. So first of all, John says this is a revelation. It's apocalyptic literature. The second way John describes this book is in verse 3. He said, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So right there, the word prophecy is the second word that John uses to describe his book. And again, we need to be careful, because in our modern world, when we read prophecy, we tend to just think about predicting the future again. And that's not incorrect in that there are predictions as a part of biblical prophecy, but that's not the main purpose of biblical prophecy. Instead, the main purpose of the prophets in the Bible are to speak God's word to God's people. It is about calling God's people in the present to obedience and faithfulness and repentance. And you get that in verse 3 here of Revelation. He says we're supposed to take this prophecy. And what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to hear it, and then we're supposed to keep it. Somehow it's about us obeying the words that he's speaking in the present. Just to spell that out about biblical prophecy, if you think about a book like Isaiah or Jeremiah or something, and you've ever spent time reading that book in the Old Testament, what you realize is there are predictive parts, say, of Isaiah. There are parts of Isaiah where he talks about the coming Messiah or where he talks about the coming exile that Israel is about to face. But big chunks of the book are not about the future at all. They're saying, like, here's your sins, Israel. You need to turn from your sins. Or they're talking about the character of God and trying to call Israel to recognize the character that God displays. And all of that is a part of prophecy in Scripture, not just the predicting the future part. And the same thing is true of the book of Revelation. So if you read Isaiah and all that you got from it is that you're supposed to figure out the date when the Messiah is going to come, you've missed the point of Isaiah. And if you read Revelation and all that you're doing with it is trying to speculate about when Jesus is coming back, you've likewise missed the point. And that is reinforced by the third word that John uses to describe this, which is that it's a letter. The book of Revelation is also a letter to seven specific churches. So if you look in verse 11, Jesus says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And I'll just note, as Becky mentioned, the challenge of reading some of those words. As I've said before, the way to pronounce those words is confidently. That's the correct way to pronounce those terms. But the point is that this is, in its initial form, a letter to these seven churches, just like Ephesians is a letter to the church in Ephesus and Romans is a letter to the church in Rome. And that means that we need to read it as being spoken for them. Indeed, the whole book of Revelation is a letter. We need to understand that. I think sometimes in chapters 2 and 3, there's these specific messages to the seven churches. And I think what sometimes people do is they treat it as if that's the letter. And then starting in verse 4, it's not a letter anymore. But in chapter 22, at the very end of Revelation, Jesus says this. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel or messenger to testify to you about these things for the churches. So right there at the end, he's saying, yeah, all of this is for these churches that it's written to. Which again is to say, this book is not just some chronology of the future. Instead, it is a revelation that's meant to be applied to our present lives and teach us right now how to live as Christians. All right. So you might be thinking at that point, okay, I see that argument, but that still isn't telling me what's going on in the book of Revelation, right? Like I'll maybe buy that it's meant to be about the present too, but you still haven't really said what it's going on. So let me try briefly to answer that question. Although let me also say some of the questions we might have about how to read Revelation, just as we work through the book, it will become clearer. But here's what it's about, I think. First, look in verse 19. John says, write therefore the things that you, sorry, Jesus is saying this. He says, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. So Jesus says, you're writing about two things, John. He says you're writing about the things that you have seen, or the Greek literally says what is, and the things that are about to happen, or what comes after this. So he's saying all the stuff that is and all the stuff that also is yet to happen is what John is writing about. I think that lies behind the way John describes Jesus, starting in verse 5. Here's what he says about Jesus. He says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So notice when John praises Jesus, he's really covering three times. He talks about the past, about Jesus' work, his death and resurrection, saving us as he freed us from our sins by his blood. He's talking about what that past work accomplishes for us in the present. So he's made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. That's describing us right now as the church. And he's talking about Jesus' return, this future point where Jesus is going to come back and judge all of the earth. And I think that the reason that Revelation talks about itself that way in chapter 1 is that that's basically what Revelation is about, all three of those things. It is a series of visions, some of which are about Jesus' work in the past, some of which are about the reality of our experience in the present, and some of which are about Jesus' future return. But the thing to realize is that both the past and the future visions also have their feet planted in the present, in the sense that they're all about, here's how I'm supposed to live my life right now, right? When it does talk about Jesus coming back, that's not so that someday whoever's alive at that point can, like, decode it and then figure out, you know, what to do, but rather to tell us how to live because Jesus is coming back, all right? It's all about how we live between the first and second coming of Christ, in other words, how we live between the cross and his coming kingdom. All right, so that's the big idea of the book of Revelation. Like I said, we're going to come back to that as we work through it, but I feel like we kind of need to get that all out there out front. And let me just say, if you are really interested in digging into that, on our book table, which is back by that exit, I have some copies of a great little book that's kind of a study on just the big picture idea of the book of Revelation that you'd be welcome to read and look through yourself that will be a helpful way for you to maybe process through that. We've got like 10 copies, and we can order more if people are interested. Okay. So that said, I don't want this morning just to talk about the theory of the book. I also want to start applying it to us. And so in this text, we have our first vision as well, the vision of Christ. And so what I want us to do with the rest of our time this morning is just look at that vision of Christ and ask why that is where Jesus starts and what that means for us. All right? So first, let's pick up in verse 9. John writes, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, this is John introducing the vision. We're not in the vision yet, but I want us to notice something there because he says these three kind of things together. He says he's partnered with the church in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. I want us to notice that now because those words don't really seem to fit together, right? And in the Greek, in fact, they all have one object. It's constructed as if those are all synonyms to each other that all mean the same thing. But obviously, those three words to us, we hear that. We're like the tribulation and the kingdom and patient endurance. Notice that, file that away, because that in many ways is what I think the vision is going to come back to. But that's John's situation, okay? Then he has this vision. And let's pick up in verse 12. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest." All right. So like we said, Revelation is full of symbolism. And the very first symbol in this vision is that we see Jesus in the midst of seven lampstands. And conveniently, if only it was this way for every symbol in the book, but verse 20 tells us what that symbolizes. It says that the seven lampstands symbolize the seven churches. So those seven specific churches John is writing to, and probably also the church as a whole. Seven tends to just be the number of completeness in the Bible. So he's seeing this figure in the midst of the church, and it says this figure is like a son of man. In the book of Daniel, that prophet has a vision of one like a son of man, who seems to be this figure that is sort of this mixture of the human and the divine. On the one hand, he's this sort of human king and the Messiah, but on the other hand, he's spoken of almost as if he's God. Jesus uses that phrase to describe himself, that son of man. He says, "I'm the son of man." And now John is saying he's seeing the same figure. And so to be clear, what John's describing here is Jesus, right? This is a vision he's having of Jesus in the midst of the church, but also Jesus as he is exalted right now. So then he starts to describe Jesus. And first he talks about his clothing. He says he's wearing a long robe and a golden sash. And that is how priests were dressed, we learn in the book of Deuteronomy. So Jesus is dressed up like a priest. So right away John is picturing this Jesus as our heavenly high priest, this one who made sacrifice for our sins, intercedes before God for us. All right? Then he starts to describe Jesus himself. He says the hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. So first we get a picture of his hair, and it's all about purity. That white as snow and white as wool are both the analogies that get made in places like the Psalms and Isaiah about God's purifying of sin. So this Jesus figure is pure. He's sinless. He's perfect, right? And his eyes are like flames of fire. And that's right out of Daniel's vision of the Son of Man. But fire in Scripture is a force of purification. It's kind of a thing that makes what it touches pure. And so this Jesus is both himself pure, but he also has this sort of purifying presence in the midst of the church. He is our holy representative before God, but is also the force that makes us holy. Verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. So his feet are bronze. In the book of Daniel, before the Son of Man vision, Daniel has this vision of this statue that represents the empires of the world. It represents political power in our world. And this statue starts with gold, but by the time you get to its feet, they're made of iron mixed with clay. And the point of that is that it's unstable, and then it gets knocked over and shattered. And then a little later when Daniel gets to the Son of Man, he says, has feet like bronze, which is what John's repeating here, which seems to be a contrast to that. So this is a dude who endures, right? He's founded on something stable, and he will not topple the way the powers of this world do, but rather stands secure. And he speaks. It's not just a sight vision of Jesus, but one that includes the word of God, and he speaks with power, right? It's like the roar of many waters. That's supposed to speak to the authority and power of the word that he speaks. In verse 16, we're told that in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. We're told in verse 20 the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, which probably means sort of the representatives in heaven of the churches, but also the defenders of the churches. I mean, angels are warriors, right? They're not the kind of cute things that we see on greeting cards in Scripture. They're messengers and warriors, and they are in Jesus' right hand, which is where he wields authority and rules out of. So Jesus is the one who ultimately is defending and speaking to the church, who has authority over it and is protecting it. And then there is a sword that comes out of his mouth, which which is a picture of the Word of God. So God's Word is powerful, but also that's meant to highlight the nature of the power that Jesus wields, right? That's contrasted with the way we might otherwise think of it, which is Jesus with a sword in his hand, which is the symbol of earthly power and strength. So Jesus comes with power to defend and build up the church, but it's a power of his Word, that as he speaks, he transforms and changes the world, rather than taking up the power of worldly violence to conquer and defend us. And his face is like the shining sun. Over and over in the Bible, that picture of a shining face is a picture of God's glory and God's presence. It's what happens to Moses, if you remember, in Exodus, after he goes and meets with God. It's God's glory itself shining out of him. So John has this vision of Jesus. And then in verse 17, we see John's response, which is that when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, which is sort of how people are supposed to respond to the presence of God when they first see him in the Bible. That's the normal way people react, right? They're undone. They're just like, this is something greater than I am. But then Jesus responds like this. He says, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So that's Jesus in many ways summing up this whole vision. He's saying, first of all, behold, I'm the first and the last, the living one. So I'm God. I'm the Almighty. I'm this great one. Second, though, I died and I am alive forevermore. So also it's speaking not just to his greatness, but also to his work of salvation, his death and resurrection. And through those, it's speaking of his authority. Because of that, he holds even the keys of death and hell themselves in his hand. So that is the vision that John has to start this off. And remember, like we said, the purpose of all these visions is to speak to the church and teach them how to live. So why is this the place that God starts when he reveals himself this way to John? Imagine that you are a member of one of the churches that John is writing to, or that you're John himself, right? You've been seeking to follow Jesus, but opposition is growing, and you are facing persecution and suffering because of the faith that you have in Jesus. You're facing it now, and like we said, also, although you don't know it yet, it's about to get worse, right? Things are about to ramp up, and you're about to suffer even more. In that vision, what you need is a vision of Jesus that can carry you through those hard times. When we picture Jesus, I think we tend to picture him only in terms of his earthly ministry. If you like look around a place where they've got pictures of Jesus hanging up, or you go to like the Christian inspirational store, right? You know, I mean, it's all these paintings of Jesus with the children and Jesus, you know, I mean, with preaching to the people and Jesus even on the cross. And those are all good and true pictures of Jesus. But what I think John is saying here in chapter 1 is that if those are the only pictures of Jesus we have, we don't have enough of a picture of him. What we need, in a sense, is for the curtain to be pulled back. Whenever I think about that word revelation, or, you know, that unveiling, right, I kind of picture it's like the Wizard of Oz with Oz the Great and Terrible, and then they pull back the curtain and they see the little man, but in reverse, right? That is what John is saying is actually happening here. Is he saying, here's Jesus, as, you know, as we encountered him on earth, and that's true and real, that's a part of it, but you also need to pull back the curtain and see Oz the Great and Terrible, see the great, you know, enthroned reigning Jesus Christ, who now is in heaven as well. And that is what this vision is doing for the church. Go back to what John said in verse 9. If you remember, we said there's these three words he puts together. He says there's the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. And he says then we experience all of those things in Jesus. So the tribulation is his description of that world that we're talking about, their experiences of it, the persecution and struggle that they're having. The kingdom is his way of saying that at the same time, though, this is what's true, right? I'm also seeing Jesus as king in heaven in the midst of the churches reigning. And because of that, then, what we can have is patient endurance. That even as we are suffering that tribulation because Jesus is powerful and reigning, we can endure patiently. Importantly, by enduring, he doesn't mean enduring like curling up in a ball and hiding, right? He means enduring in our calling that we have. As we're called to speak God's word to the world and be faithful to what he commands us to do, that what we are strengthened to do in our vision of Jesus is to endure patiently in that calling. that's why this vision is important for John and for the churches he's writing to. How does that then speak to us? What does all of that that we've said mean for us when we think about our lives? As I sat in that reality, there's two things that struck me. First, I think that should remind us of our calling, and particularly that our calling is probably a lot closer to the calling of these Christians John is writing to than we sometimes like to acknowledge. We will all face tribulation. Americans seem to have this idea that it is guaranteed that we can be Christians and that we can be wealthy and respected and loved by everything and have everything be cool, and that those will never be in tension. Where does that idea come from? Because it's not the Bible. Take this. Paul says to Timothy, he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I mean, I don't know if you've ever seen those, like, Bible promise books that have, like, these promises of God that you're supposed to flip through, you know, for encouragement, but I mean, that's a promise, right? That's just straight up a guarantee. He says that we will suffer hardship if we seek to live a godly life in Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, when I say that, I am not saying that everyone's persecution will be the same or be as severe as the persecution that these Christians in the first century faced. We can appropriately be grateful for the fact that at least right now it isn't, and we can be grateful for the freedoms we enjoy. But I worry that we, in the name of being grateful for some of God's blessings, have ended up lying to ourselves and really buying this idea that there's never going to be a cost to following Jesus, that there's never going to be anything that we have to suffer in following him. Our calling, like the calling for this church John is writing to, is to patient endurance, to continue in faithfulness, living lives where we love our neighbors and proclaim the word of Christ, even though it will be costly and painful and might bring persecution. Not hoping that it doesn't, but just even though that may well be the case, we're called to patient endurance. Or to put it another way, that means that we need to seek to be faithful, knowing full well that suffering might come. And maybe that it will come. We need to seek to be faithful, knowing full well that suffering might come. That is true on a personal level. I mean, like, why don't we share the hope that we have in Jesus with other people, right? We can dress it up. I mean, I can dress that up with all kinds of excuses, and maybe you are holier than me and those excuses are true, but I know at root that even as a pastor, right, the main reason that I am hesitant to do it is because I don't want people to think I'm strange. I don't want to feel embarrassed as I talk to them about my faith. I don't want to risk rejection or mockery. I think they might think less of me, and so I just keep silent. And sometimes I think, and maybe I've been guilty of this, we try to convince people to share their faith about Jesus by saying, you know those fears you have that it's going to be embarrassing? That's not going to happen. People won't mind. You're just imagining that. What I'm struck by is that Scripture's rationale, really the rationale of the book of Revelation, is instead to say, yeah, so what? So what if that happens? So what if that is a cost of speaking the truth of Jesus to people? We're called to be faithful to Jesus, knowing full well that we might well suffer because of it. Even if we are mocked and ridiculed for it, we're called to follow him. It's also true on a national level. I am especially mindful of that as the drumbeat of election season starts to get noisier. I mean, it's been going on for a long time in America, but it's starting to get noisier, right? And I feel like every 4 years we have this constant message from both sides that there's some ways that we need to compromise what we believe about Jesus in order to avoid losing power and potentially facing persecution. And seriously, both sides. Like, there is one set of compromises the left asks and one set of compromises the right asks. And we're being told, like, man, you just got to make those compromises because otherwise you might suffer. But Scripture would respond by saying again, like, yeah, what did you expect? Of course, if we are faithful, we may well suffer because of it. That's not something that we're called to seek to avoid. It's simply something that we're called to patiently endure in. That's the first thing I reflect on, that Scripture calls us to recognize that our calling, like the church that John is writing to, may well be to suffer. But then we should say, okay, but that's hard, right? Like, I mean, and I don't ever want to be the guy who romanticizes that kind of statement. That is a hard thing to confront. So how do we do that, right? How do we have that kind of faith? And the answer to that is that we need to learn to see the same vision of Jesus that John is being given. We need to gaze constantly on the reality of who Jesus is and be entranced by his greatness and his goodness. And that is the only way that we can faithfully live out this calling. Listen to the Apostle Paul, who's a man familiar with suffering for his faith. He says this in Philippians 3. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And that's a kind of famous verse. You've maybe heard that before. But notice Paul's logic. He says, everything I have, whether I have it or I don't, I count it all as loss because I have seen in Christ something that is of such surpassing worth that even if I lose all of that, even if I lose human acceptance and worldly success and comfort and freedom and my own life, that even if I lose all of that, Jesus is so worthwhile that in him, I can count it all as gain. In the midst of our Christian lives, we easily lose sight of that Jesus. We can think about, I mean, even if we're being sort of religious, right, and thinking about his commands and going to church and trying to do the stuff he calls us to do, we don't feel that gut-wrenching awe of who Jesus is and that all-consuming sense of how worthwhile he is. And that is what undercuts our ability to patiently endure. Here's what I want you to do. If you're game, close your eyes, or if not, imagine with your eyes open, but try closing your eyes for a minute if you're up for it, and just envision what John is seeing here in this heavenly vision, right? You are there in the vision with him, and towering there is this celestial figure of majesty. He is purity and purifying flame. He is robed in white, and the earth trembles at his footsteps, and in his hand are these seven warrior angels with flaming swords, ready to defend the church. Imagine that figure, right? You're standing there in heaven before him now. Keep that figure in your head, and then think about those temptations to compromise that we feel, right? Just imagine yourself telling that Jesus, like, you know, I believe in you, but man, like, my coworkers might think I'm strange if I talked about you. Like, say that to that figure with a straight face as his eyes burn with the purifying flames of heaven in the presence of that glorious galaxy-ruling figure. When you see that, you have to recognize how small those fears truly are. And we begin to find courage to face them. Or think about those temptations to compromise with worldly power that we mentioned, right? You know, I mean, say to that same reigning Jesus, say, Jesus, I don't know about, you know, your word. I don't know about faithfulness. But, you know, I mean, there's an election coming. And, you know, and do you think that king who conquers hell and holds the keys to the grave cares one whit who is in the White House in the United States? You think he needs, like, the Supreme Court's permission to have dominion over the earth? We will all be dust and his reign will endure. Open your eyes if you still have them closed. We did there. That is both a truth that we need to embody, and that is what the book of Revelation is really about. Not about speculations about the future, but instead it's saying, this is the reality of the world. This is the vision that you are called to have right now. One of our deepest problems as Christians, I think, is a failure of imagination. Not imagination in the sense of make-believe, right? But in Christianity, we are called to believe in things that are true, but are at present invisible. Again, they're not made up, right? I'm not saying imagine, but they're true, but we can't see them. And so we need an imagination that is rooted in that truth to help us see the world as it truly is. And that's what this book is for. It is unveiling the invisible world. It is pulling back the curtain so that we can behold with our minds and with our hearts what is truly real. Ultimately, it's calling us to have that vision of Jesus, the hero of God's story, and to find in him a hope that transcends our worldly fears. So I am excited as we continue to work through this book to have our imagination shaped in those ways and to be so enraptured by that vision of Jesus that we might live in patient endurance, faithfully following him. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, you reign supreme at the Father's right hand in heaven right now. And I confess that we are so often slow to see it and slow to believe it. I pray that in your loving, sovereign reign, we would find our comfort and our hope, and that we would walk forward in obedience to you. I pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.